Why is Christmas great is where we start. So why is Christmas great? What is the joy of the pagan at Christmas time? Presents, yes. Family, food, public holidays, Christmas ham, Christmas sales, which happens after Christmas, but yes. They're the kinds of things, aren't they? Here we go, you see. But notice, it's not really Christmas, is it? It's the season. I mean, they have Merry Christmas, but let the beauty of the season fill you with the warmth and happiness and happy holidays and happy new year. It doesn't actually involve much about Jesus, does it? It's got a lot of nostalgia to it, but the nostalgia is a nostalgia for Europe. You know, winter, Christmas, you know, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I'm never dreaming of a white Christmas. Doesn't seem to be sensible in the slightest, but they're dreaming of a white Christmas. Food, I'm with you there, absolutely. Food, and more glorious food. But it's also family. That's a key part of it, isn't it? That we actually gather across generations. People that you normally wouldn't stand talking to come together for this time because we've got a genetic background. And, of course, presents and we're that kind of moralistic story. And we've got myth and dress up, haven't we? There's the great myth of the man flying around the world with his reindeers, dropping down people's chimneys, things that are very difficult to do when they've all got air conditioning. And, so he's dressed with his mythological character, but of course we're in an age of equal opportunity. So we have to have... There is the pagan season. And hey, most of those things are good, aren't they? Family, food, giving presents, nostalgia. You haven't got that yet, but you'll get there. You know, it's just one of those things that come with age and can't leave you. But most of those are good things that people have at Christmas. It's a good season. But what about the joy of Jewish Christmas? What did you think about that one? You don't get it? Okay. We're going to look up lots and lots of verses. So get ready. Here we go. Luke chapter 2. You see, here are a group of Jewish people. Yeah, 2,000 years ago. But here they were. What was their joy? Well, I'm reading verses 10 and 11. Luke 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, Jewish shepherds in the fields, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Good. Down verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God of the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's the joy for the Jew. A Saviour was coming. Great Saviour was coming. The Christ was coming, has been born. This is really great news for the Jews. Why was it great news for the Jews? Well, because of chapter 2, verse 1. That's why. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. Huh? Why is it good news? Because they were living under the heel of Roman oppression. The emperor was wanting that everybody be registered so as to be controlled. Well, we don't need to do that now because thanks to Mr. Apple and the phones and Mr. Google, we're all registered whether we want to be or not, aren't we? And they know all about us and where we are and what we're doing at this very moment. But in the ancient world, the way to oppress people, make sure you've got their name and address, where they live and who they are, who they're connected to, who they're married, how we can... They were living under Roman oppression. And the news comes, the Saviour of the world has arrived. The news comes, the long-awaited Messiah has come. The news comes, the kingdom of God has happened. That was the Jewish joy. The Saviour of the world has come. That's their joy. Well, what did you say about the joy of the Christian seeing you didn't see? That was a real question number, that one. What did you say is the joy of the Christians at Christmas? Jesus, yes. God's deliverance on his promises. That's a good one. That's not on my list, but it's a good one, yes. Saviour for both Jews and Gentiles, yes. God dwelling with us, that's right. God becoming man. So we're not just celebrating our king has arrived, we're celebrating the king that has come is actually God, who's become a man. And once you start thinking about God becoming a man, boy, that's an extraordinary thing. Let me show you some of the things. The Saviour is Emmanuel. Go to Matthew 1, 21-23. Because there the angel is talking to Joseph, isn't it, about the name and who this baby is going to be that comes. Matthew 1, 21. Mary, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But it really was God with us, because he actually becomes a human. And in becoming a human tells you something of the value of humans. God didn't become a cow. He didn't become a bull. He didn't become a sheep. He became a human. He didn't become an angel. Go across to Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 14 of chapter 1, talking of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit? Because, you see, the Lord Jesus is so much superior to them. But go across to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which he was speaking. I mean, it's been testified somewhere. Then he quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, Jesus came as a man, not an angel, because God was saving humanity, not angels. It tells you something of the importance and value of humans. It gives us an understanding. You see, our Saviour understands our weakness because our Saviour lived our lives. He lived as one of us. We're in Hebrews. Go across to chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 to 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Go over to chapter 4, verse 15. 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, he understands us because he has become one of us. He experiences what we have experienced. And for many people, you see, he becomes the model. But what does Jesus do when he's filled with the Holy Spirit? He goes about doing good. We're back into Acts. Back into Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is where Peter is preaching to Cornelius, the first Gentile to be converted, if you remember, in this event. And what's the sermon that he preaches? Well, pick it up in verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus becomes the very model of how to live as a God's man in this world, a model of good works and more. He shows a humility. Go across to Philippians chapter 2. I told you it was Bible flipping. But of course, that's the advantage of note-taking, is you can take it down and check these things out later. Never believe a man. Always check him out, what he's saying. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2, where we're told to have the same mind as Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Jesus doesn't see his divinity in terms of grabbing power, but emptying himself. He sees godliness is not in the almightiness. Godliness is actually in the humility of service. And so Christians learn a lot at Christmas. The non-Christians with their presents and their families, and they're doing lots of good things. But they almost totally miss the point. The Jew, when they first heard of Jesus, it was great news because the Saviour, the rescue is coming. The Romans are going to be defeated. We're going to be free at last. We're going to have our king rule all over the Middle East. But we know much more, because the king turned out to be God himself. God become man. And once you see God become man, you realize humans are really important in the plans and purposes of God. You and I are really important. And you understand that God really does understand us, because he has been here with us. And you can see how to live in the good works that Jesus does. And you see especially his humility. Well, that's true enough. But the Jew didn't understand it. He didn't get it. In fact, the most famous godly Jew of the age, other than Jesus, of course, was John the Baptist, and he didn't understand it. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, and we're now looking at Matthew chapter 11, and I'm picking it up in verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Here's Jesus going around doing all his good works, preaching up the kingdom and all the rest of it. But John's in prison, and Jesus isn't fulfilling his expectations. You know, there's a side on the that you would stand on when you don't have your expectations filled, and there is a he would be standing on this hasn't fulfilled my this Jesus is not doing what I expected. Leave part of your anatomy in chapter 11 and flip back to chapter 3, and you'll see, because we're coming back to 11, we'll see John's expectations, because John was preaching about the coming of the Messiah, and he said in verse 11 of chapter 3 verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." What's John's expecting? He's expecting the judgment. He's expecting the moment of time when the end of the world, the judgment of the world, well, at least the judgment of the Romans is going to happen. He's expecting one coming with the Holy Spirit, not going about doing good and healing people and talking to people, but raising up the great victory that God would give. And so he's sitting in prison saying, "Well, Jesus, where's the winnowing fork? You know, where's the chaff? Where's the wheat? Where's the what are you doing? It's all very impressive, but are you the one, or have I made a mistake? Are we going to wait for another one yet?" Come back to Matthew 11. Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Even reading that, I have to be careful. When I say it out loud, I frequently get it wrong. You know, the deaf will see and the blind will hear, and it's very hard. But these things you see, you think, well, how did that answer John? What could that possibly be? And the answer is, you and John are supposed to know your Bibles. Because back in Isaiah 34, we read, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. Yeah, John's happy about this. With divine retribution. Yeah, John's happy. He will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The things Jesus was doing were the things that go with the judgment. And so, John, you haven't made a mistake. Now, if John didn't know his Bible, possible. If John didn't know his Bible, he would have missed what Jesus was saying. But that's kind of the last time we have John. I think he did know his Bible well enough to get the allusion to what it's about. When the great vengeance, when the day of judgment comes, salvation is going to come. Salvation in the healings of the people. But while that may be the case, and while that was the case, how does the Saviour save? How does the Saviour who's come into the world to save the world do it? Is it just by healing people? Is it by giving sight to the blind? Speech to the dumb? I won't go on, you know I'll get it wrong if I go further than that. Is that how he saves the world? A lot of blind people he didn't heal. A lot of deaf people who he still didn't heal. A lot of lame people who were never healed by Jesus. So how did the Saviour save? Point three, you'll see where we're up to now. Point three, it's not simply by coming. He has to come to do something. He has to come to save by some means. But to understand how he comes to save, you've got to understand, you've got to work out, we're saved from what? You see, because of Luke chapter 2 verse 1, I reminded you of the Roman oppression of the Jews. That's why you can see the news that Christ is coming is a great joy. But we're not oppressed by the Romans. That's not our problem. So how does he save us? Or the ends of the earth and the generations. It's not from the Rome. Many people will tell you, though, that Jesus saves us from meaninglessness. He saves us from the damage that we do to each other. He saves us from our anger or from our injustice or our self-absorption, our lack of fulfillment, our sicknesses, our dying. There's all kinds of things that people promise you Jesus will do for you. Come to Jesus and you'll have a fulfilled, satisfied, abundant life. You will have... Is that what Jesus came into the world to do? To make you happy. To make you fulfilled and satisfied. And the Bible's analysis of the human condition is quite different to that. The Bible's analysis of the human condition is about sin and death and judgment. That's the problem. Oh, sin means we damage each other. You know, that's the case. And death makes life meaningless. So I can understand how people... But that's looking at the symptoms. Jesus didn't come to deal with the symptoms. He came to deal with the disease of sin and death and judgment. Let's look at those three little passages. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews. John chapter 8, his popularity is waning with them. In John chapter 8, verse 31, and I'll pick it up verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That is, you sin. Sorry, you do too. It's we all do, right? It's not just that group over there. I know why you're sitting there, because they're the sinners over there. No, we sin, don't we, right? But while we sin, we don't think of ourselves as slaves to sin. We don't think of ourselves as addicted to sin. Well, that's one of the problems with addicts. They generally don't think they're addicts. You really have to reach the bottom of the gutter before you are willing to accept the fact that you are an alcoholic or you are a druggie. One of the fundamentals of Alcoholics Anonymous is to get people to admit that they're alcoholics, because as long as you think you're not, you'll never address the issue. And people will drink themselves into oblivion and still think, I'm not an addict. I could stop any time I want to. Well, we're addicted to sin. You say, no, I could stop any time I want to. Well, no, you won't. I used to have a non-Christian man who used to come to church for supper. Our supper wasn't that good, you know. It was only instant coffee. But he used to turn up for supper each time and have little arguments with me. And he wanted to say that he was good. And I said, well, go for a week without doing anything wrong. And he came back the next week and he said, well, that was not fair. That's a tall order. I said, well, you think you're good enough for God? You think, surely you can do that? He said, well, I could if I wanted to. I said, I'll make it simpler. Go for a week without telling a lie. Can you go for a whole week without telling? Of course I can. I don't have to tell lies if I don't want to tell lies. Of course I can. So he came back the next week, shamefaced, wasn't fair. I said, what wasn't fair? He said, well, I got a new job. And I said, so? All you had to do was go for a week without telling a lie. He said, but the job made it impossible. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm working as a real estate agent. I mean, the old story is, how do you know a real estate agent's lying? Because they're talking. That's basically, isn't it? Sorry, is anyone's parent a real estate agent here? Anyone studying real estate? Too late, I've done it now, haven't I? I should have given a trigger warning, shouldn't I? All families, never mind. But you see, you don't think you're an addict until you try and stop. And then you discover, actually, you are. Jesus says, we are all slaves to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Indeed, he goes on over in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. You don't think of your father as the devil, though it depends on your father, I guess. But you don't think of your father as the devil. But your father is the devil, said Jesus. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Well, what do you imagine the devil is like? Because our world has given you a picture. He wears an opera coat, he's black and red, got horns, pitchfork. It's making fun. Nowhere in the Bible is the devil described like that. No. The devil doesn't have to have a pitchfork to shove us into hell. All the devil has to do is tell us lies. And all we've got to do is believe his lies. His power lies in telling lies. And the power he has is the power we give him when we believe his lies. That's the power. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden with the woman. You know, if you eat this, you will not die. And she believed him. And so she came under his power. It's as simple as that. Lies are very, very powerful. But if you know Jesus, the truth will set you free. You know that little phrase? It comes here in this chapter, back there at chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 32. That's where it comes from. You see, the truth will set you free, the truth being my word, says Jesus. That'll set you free. Free from your slavery to sin and to Satan. And that's why we die. this morning at church I was at, Romans 6:23 was the memory verse, but I'll still look it up and read it because I'd hate to get it wrong for you. It was a really fun children's service we had this morning on Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Minister really did a very clever thing. He asked us, he showed us a series of pictures, and he asked, does the person get a wage or is it a gift? And got all the children to call out, it's a gift, it's a wage, it's a gift, you know, this is a gift. This, and then he put up the picture of Jesus on the cross. Is this a wage or is this a gift? The wages of sin is death. He was paying a wage. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He was the great gift. It was a both and, not an either. It was a clever trick. It made the memory verse come alive. Very, very simple teaching and preaching. Good children's talk. You can't beat a good children's talk because you've got to really understand what you're talking about to get a good children's talk, which is why I talk to adults. So it's much easier because I can blather on. And this is much... But there's the second thing, death. The wages that sin pays is death. And then Hebrews chapter 9, which many of you know by heart as well, don't you? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, which is such an important verse. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. There's the human condition. You're a sinner, condemned to death, who is going to face God for your sin in judgment after death. That's what Jesus comes to do. You see, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world not to make you happy, not to bring social justice, not to change the government, not to get rid of Rome, the Roman Empire. He came into the world to save sinners. If you don't understand sin, you don't understand what he's come to do. You don't understand saving, and you don't appreciate it. If you don't understand that you are a sinner and a slave to sin, it's no big deal that, hey, he came to save sinners. I wonder who they are. But when you know yourself properly, what he comes to do is enormous and incredible. And how he does it, well, it's by his death. But his death, you see, is a whole series of ways of understanding his death. His death is understood as a sacrifice for sins. And you get the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice that is picked up in Hebrews. How are we going? How are you going? You all right with this? You need a break? I'll just pause for a minute. I'll get myself a little drink. Okay. Here we go again. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Oh, we were there already, weren't we? Verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves. That's the priest, the high priest, by the means. But not Jesus. He came by means of his own blood. So it's not by means of blood and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, it says for us there. You see that? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Even the temple system, making sacrifices of animals, could somehow purify the nation. The very blood of God's Son, the blood of God himself, can purify our conscience for eternity. It's such an important concept. Go across to verse 24. For Christ has entered into the not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so you see, he's a representative. He acts on our behalf. That's the point back there in chapter 2. That's why he had to be human. He had to be like us in every respect so that he could be our representative. But he's not only our representative, he's also our substitute. You see, you can play sport for Australia. You are representing Australia. But you're not a substitute for Australia, you're just representing Australia. But when they call you from the bench to take the place of the injured player, you are a substitute for the player. Jesus not only was our representative, he is also our substitute. He takes our punishment upon himself. So go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this passage, don't you? 2 Corinthians, some of you looked at this early this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That is, for our sake, God made Jesus to become sin. He did not know sin. He didn't himself sin, but he became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is laid upon him, and his righteousness is given to us. There is the substitution that God has done for us in the person of Jesus. Galatians 3:13. It's the next book in the Bible. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse that we deserve, Jesus has taken. That's what's happening when he dies on the cross. So it's imaged as a ransom. We all understand what it is to be kidnapped because we've watched those interminable movies on Netflix or wherever else they are, where people have been kidnapped, and a ransom is demanded for their liberty. Jesus is the ransom. Mark chapter 10 verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And you'll see the same thing again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me give it to you, and verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony of the right proper time. So by dying, Jesus saves us. But it's also by rising from the dead. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is on the resurrection. But look down there at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, well, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, notice verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, well, we're the people to be most to be pitied. See, if Jesus is still dead, he's still paying for sins, either his own or ours. But he's still paying for them. They're not paid for. But the fact that he rose from the dead shows they have been fully paid for. It's all over. It's all done. Once forever. Completely. All my sin, past, present, future, have been paid for already. The resurrection is so important in showing us this. And so he becomes the judge of the living and the dead. And what's more, he's returning. You know Hebrews 9:27, remember verse 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ was sacrificed once for all, and he'll appear a second time to save us. Well, enough. What has he done? What Jesus has done is he justifies, he redeems, and he propitiates. He reconciles and he conquers. It goes on and on and on. That's what he does. I'll just give you those words. Justifies means we are declared just as if we've never sinned. The judge is saying to us, you are right with me because Jesus has died for us. We're redeemed. That's what you do with a slave, right? You buy them out of their slavery. You pay for their slavery. It's like when you get poor enough to go to a pawnbroker and give them your, sorry about this, brother, your guitar. Have you ever been to a pawnbroker shop? There's lots of guitars there and trumpets. Who are the trumpet players here? There are a lot of trumpets there as well, right? Evidently, these are the things people pawn. And you put them in there for 3 months, etc., having borrowed money. In those 3 months, he won't sell them. It's still your trumpet, your guitar. But at the end of 3 months, you've got to come back with the money and interest. And when you pay the money and interest, you redeem your trumpet. You purchase it out of its slavery. You buy it back, you see. Jesus, by his death, has ransomed us, has redeemed us slaves of sin. And he propitiates. That means turns aside the anger of God. God is angry with our sin. Do you think God should be angry? Of course he should be. When you read what the Russians have done with the Ukrainians, when you see them bombing little children, bombing hospitals, it should make you angry. When you read about the Holocaust and what the Nazis did to the Jews, you should be angry. When you see the pictures of Belsen or Auschwitz, you should be angry. You're as morally corrupt as the Nazis if you're not angry, because it was a dreadful, dreadful thing to do. Well, you, sinner as you are, can get angry when you see some sin. How do you think God sees us? God is angry. But Jesus' death turns God's anger away from us because he takes it upon himself. He bore God's anger for us so that God is no longer angry with us. That's a wonderful passage, Romans 3, 23-26. He reconciles God to us and us to God, making friendship between God and humans. And he conquers Satan in that passage that was... we didn't read to Colossians 2, 13-6. We read Colossians 1, didn't we? He conquers Satan and his requirements upon us. That's what Jesus does. Okay, I'm coming to the answer to the question. Why is Easter better than Christmas? That's the question, you see. Well, I'll give you the answers. See, people prefer Christmas. The world prefers Christmas. Because a baby is much more fun than a corpse. And a birthday party is much more fun than a funeral wake. You don't learn anything much at a birthday party. You learn wisdom at a funeral. Much more important to go there. They prefer Christmas because it's positive. It's positive about us. You see how valuable we are? God has become man. And we're saved by being shown how to live. So now that Jesus has shown me how to live, I can go and live that way and I too will be acceptable to God. It's self-salvation. People love Christmas because it's all about how wonderful we are and how to live. That misunderstands Christmas completely. Because Christmas is really all about Easter. The reason for Christmas is Easter. The reason Jesus came into the world was not Christmas. The reason Jesus came into the world was Easter. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. This is a true saying and worthy of all being people to receive. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's right. How did he save sinners? It's not by being born as a baby. That didn't save any sinner when he was born as a baby. Not one. He saved the world of sinfulness when he died on the cross and rose again. That's what Jesus came to do. To really understand Christmas, you must look into the crib, into the manger, and see the corpse. Because what was born was the person who came to die. If you don't see the corpse in the manger, you haven't understood Christmas. You certainly haven't understood Jesus. You haven't seen what it was all about. But those of us who know our sinfulness know that we need forgiveness. Those that know that Jesus has turned aside God's wrath, we don't trust ourselves at our good works. We're not so impressed by how important and valuable we are. We are just so thankful to God. Because all our hope, all our faith, all our trust is in Jesus alone, not in what we do. It's what he has done, not we do. Christmas lovers, Christmas is great. Don't mishear me. Without Christmas, you won't have Easter. But if Christmas is the centre of your faith, you haven't understood the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Easter is the centre, which is the reason for Christmas. You've got to get it right. And many, many people don't understand because they don't like the wrath of God. They don't like paying the penalty for sin. They don't like someone being their substitute. They want to be the master of their own fate, following the example of Jesus. But if you're the master of your own faith, that's called sin. And so there are all these people who are nominally Christian who haven't understood Christ at all because they think Christmas is what Christianity is about. Church attendances, Christmas, are double the church attendances of Easter. And Good Friday is the day. This is the central day. Resurrection Day follows. But Resurrection Day just proves that Good Friday worked. He's not dead. He's finished paying for our sin. So when I ask people to become Christians, I always ask them to pray a prayer along these kinds of lines because this is the heart of Christianity. You see, this is the heart of becoming a Christian. I'm going to finish with this prayer this way because I've just identified a whole room full of sinners. So it's always worth praying for this prayer, you see. And it really is a very simple prayer, isn't it? But you'll notice the fundamentals of it is acknowledging what you need to be saved from. The first paragraph, you'll see it's all full of that wonderful pronoun, I. And it's all negative. That's the case. Until you come to terms with your addiction to sin, you will never value what Jesus has done. Second paragraph, or second and third, both start with thanking God for the two things. His son dying for us that we may be forgiven and rising to give us new life. And the prayer of the prayer is the third, last paragraph there. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. There's no point to be forgiven to go on living like I was. Please forgive me. And change me that I now may live for Jesus as my ruler. See the structure of the gospel? It's very simple. It's just back to front for most people's thinking. Because it's not about me, it's about him. That's what it's really about.
So let's spend a moment or two before we pray this prayer. Well, it's on the screen. We could all pray it, couldn't we? Let me just ask you to spend a moment or two remembering on a Good Friday your sin. Remember your own sin. Because that's what Jesus had to die for. And that's what we want God to forgive us. It's the prayer you pray when you become a Christian. The prayer you pray any day as a Christian. So I'll give you a moment to think about your own sin. We pray together. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And of course, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven and changed. How do I know that? Because Jesus died to bring you forgiveness. That's how I know it. Isn't that great news? You can know you're forgiven because the penalty has been fully paid.